at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 primarily. We also read verses 36 and 37. So especially for the bigger kids who are in here today, those who are here, follow along in the Bible. We're going to go through the Bible story. And let me just remind you that a lot of times the tradition that builds up isn't actually what's in the text. I won't destroy all of your Christmas carols, but there are a lot of ideas, or maybe melodically it makes sense, but in the text it isn't there. Like, we don't know that there were three wise men, there were three gifts. People assume that there were three wise men, but we don't know. It doesn't say. The shepherds and the wise men, and the wise men were magi, which were magicians or astrologers, weren't there at the same time. Sometimes when we have the nativity scenes, they're all put together. And so there's a lot of things like that. And I'm not a big fan of Bible trivia. I'm actually not really good at it. I remember I was at one church and we had a Saturday night game night, and this one lady just thought it was hilarious that I didn't know who the second Noah was in the Bible. And you're going, there's two Noahs? Exactly, that was what I thought. But there's a lot of little details that we hear over and over again, and so we just assume they're in the text. Jesus was probably born in, somewhere around 4 BC. He wasn't born at 0 or 1, he was, and we'll see why that is the case. So there's a lot in the text. We're going to walk through this text here this morning and just look at the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And one of the things that we talked about this when we lit the candles was this idea of anticipation. And I don't know about you, but I don't like waiting. I have to be honest, my kids are here, because if I'm not, they will be. And they'll tell you, they drive with me. They know I don't like red lights, and there's one particular red light on the way to school that if you don't catch the green light, you wait and wait and wait. If you want to know which is the longest line in the grocery store, just go to the one I pick and you'll find it. It's just, I think God's, he keeps trying to give me a lesson and I just keep not getting it. I'm the one who will pull behind the guy who's driving 25 and the 35. You know the guy. I don't like waiting. And so all of these things, God is perpetually teaching me patience. And last week when we looked at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we saw this theme of anticipation. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And we saw that he wrote this about 700 years before Jesus was born. And so for centuries, God's faithful people waited with anticipation. For 700 years, they waited for the fulfillment of this child to be born. Now, just to put it in perspective, if you start from 17th... Okay, this is really... I keep popping. Am I okay? Okay. Okay, how about, is the mic okay? Let me clarify that. Is the mic okay? Maybe that's a better question, probably more honest. Well, apparently not. So while they're bringing that up, I'll see if I can at least get through this point. 1776, that was 245 years ago. Oh, go ahead. Do I need to unpack the whole thing, or can I use the cord, or what's the... All right. Hold on. This is going to be extensive. Amen. All right, here we go. I feel like I'm my internet service provider. Isaiah wrote 700 years before the birth of Christ, and you know, our country was founded 245 years ago. So that means if this prophecy had been made in 1776, we would have another 455 years to wait. So there was anticipation and there was patience. Isaiah prophesied that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. He promised that before the Messiah would come, that there would be one, this is Isaiah 40 verse 3, that a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. With the close of Malachi, there were over 400 years still to wait before the Messiah would come and these prophecies would be fulfilled. And the faithful continued to trust in the promises of God and pray for the redemption of Israel. This morning, we're going to walk through this narrative of Christmas, of the birth of John the Baptist, and see how God was preparing the way for the Messiah. And a lot of it's going to be very familiar to us, and we study it every year, but I really hope that as we study this passage together, that we'll take this opportunity to look at the thoughts and the experiences and the hopes and the emotions of these people. And we find that 2,000 years later that we're much in the same place that they were. Because just as they were waiting for the coming Messiah, we're waiting for the Messiah to return. And for the prophecies of the Bible to be fulfilled. And so, in a lot of ways, we find ourselves in the same place that they were. So let's walk through this. And if you look at like a drama, we'll look at the different scenes in this passage. And the first scene is found in verses 5 through 7. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, we know historically that Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. And commentators note these years that we can find when his reign was. And so this story opens up centering on an elderly man, Zechariah, who was a priest from the division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a daughter of Aaron. And the text tells us that both of them were righteous. Both of them desired to walk with the Lord, follow the Lord. They wanted to apply scripture in their lives. They walked blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That doesn't mean, of course, that they were sinless. They needed a Savior, but as faithful followers of God, it was their desire to live a life pleasing to God and to joyfully obey God. In fact, the word Zechariah's name means God remembers. So when we look at this text and we think about the prophecies that are about to be fulfilled, Zechariah's very name reminds us that God remembers. God remembers the promises he makes to his people. He remembers what he has said he's going to do. It also mentions Elizabeth, and it says that she was barren, that she was childless and advanced in years. She was past the age of childbearing. And so we know that she, for years, had wanted a child. and God didn't provide one. And now she was to the point of her life where, in the eyes of her friends and her family, it was impossible. That nothing could be done now. It was too late. This had caused them heartache throughout the years. They understood what the Old Testament said, that children are a blessing from the Lord. And as we go through the pages of the Old Testament, we see that when a woman is childless, that it was considered in that culture a reproach. And some even thought it was a judgment of God, and that's why they weren't able to have children. And so this is the first scene that we find of this man and this woman, this elderly couple, trusting and waiting for the promises of God, not knowing that they were going to be a part of God's plan directly. And so then we see the angelic announcement. So in verses 8 through 10, we see the occasion. So scene 2 is this angelic announcement. And the occasion says this: "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." A division was one of 24 groups divided by families and structured after the pattern of 1 Chronicles 23 and 24. Each of the 24 divisions served in the temple for 1 week, twice a year, as well as in all of the major festivals, as one scholar notes. Another adds, however, because there were so many priests, there were probably 18,000 priests during this time. So an individual priest could hope, possibly, to offer incense once in his life as he served before God. So probably one time he would have the opportunity to offer incense at the daily sacrifice. And it says that there was a lot, and the lot fell on Zechariah. And so his job was to go in to the temple and offer incense while the people outside were praying. Now, we have to keep in mind that there's no such thing as chance by God. Chance doesn't exist. Chance has no creative power. It has no ability to do anything. There are circumstances that we don't know and we don't understand, but chance does not have any power to do it. This was God at work directly fulfilling his promises. And this was an opportunity of a lifetime for Zechariah. Never again, and he had waited his whole life, and never again would he have this opportunity. This was the high point in any priest's ministry, and some people could go their whole life without ever having this privilege. But then the text tells us about the visitation in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." So when Zechariah goes to the holy place in fulfillment of this responsibility to light the daily sacrifice, an angel appears to him. And Zechariah is naturally gripped with fear. He's startled. This is a natural response. You know, every time in the Bible when somebody comes upon an angel or the presence of God, they quake with fear. And so this wasn't an inappropriate response of Zechariah when he saw an angel here at the side of the holy place. And then the angel begins to speak and give a prophecy in verses 13 through 17. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now, commentators debate on what this prayer was, and some think that it was the prayer for a child. Some people think that perhaps this was the prayer, because surely they had prayed for years to have a child. But it's difficult to imagine that a priest in the midst of this one-time offering before God, at the high point of his ministry, would be selfishly only thinking about himself. So it's more probable that this prayer was the prayer that he and every faithful Israelite prayed, that God would fulfill his promises of the Old Testament to send a Messiah, and that the Messiah would come for the redemption of the nation of Israel. In a way that he could not imagine, his prayer for the nation, and more than the nation, for the world, and his desire for a child would both be answered. He tells us that he must not drink wine or strong drink and will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, it's unlikely that John was a Nazarite in the Old Testament sense of this vow, but he was set apart from birth, and it says that even before he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And there was this promise of a son. Now, the name John, as we research it, combines in its Hebrew form the name of God with the word meaning to show favor or to be gracious. And his coming would bring joy and gladness, that many people would rejoice at his birth, that he would be great before the Lord, and that he would be the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, when we think about who the Old Testament prophets are, we can think of the major prophets and the minor prophets and all of the names of the Old Testament, but the Bible tells us in Luke 7:28, when Jesus states, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Up until that point in redemptive history, no one was greater than John, and he was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And that we, on this side of the cross, are in a favored position because we know what he only anticipated and looked forward to. John was to be a prophet in the spirit and power of Elisha and call the nation of Israel to repent and turn their hearts back to the Lord. This revival would influence families and bring reconciliation. It would bring the foolish to a place of wisdom and prepare the way for Jesus. So now we come to the third scene, and that's the old man's unbelief. In verses 18 through 23, it says this, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home." We see here his question of unbelief. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? Now, on the surface of it, it seems like a very innocent question. It seemed reasonable for an elderly man at the later stages of his life, when he was old and his wife was beyond the ability to have children, it seems like this is a reasonable question, but what he asks comes with doubt and looks for a sign. Now you read this and you want to go, come on, Zechariah. You're in the temple at the high point of your ministry, and an angel appeared to you, and he tells you these things. He answers the prayer that you've been continuously praying. What more do you want? He should have known that this was a clear sign from the Lord, yet he wanted a sign to believe. Very different from Mary's question. Mary's question was an understanding of how God would fulfill it. Zechariah's question was a question of how this could be. And he asked for a sign. How shall I know this? Now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind, and a lot of times as Christians, we misunderstand this, that when we ask for a sign, it shows that we're doubting God. God has spoken, and we say, I don't believe you. You need to show it to me. Now, a lot of people go back to Gideon in the Midianites in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, and he prays for a sign, but we need to understand that is not a pattern for believers. That's showing us God's graciousness in the midst of unbelief. And God was gracious to condescend to Gideon to provide for him a sign, but his asking of a sign was a sign of doubt that God had spoken. And God in his mercy and his graciousness condescends to Gideon, but that doesn't mean that this becomes a pattern for us to follow, because when we ask God to prove what he has said after he said it, we've put God to the test. And if God has said it, we need to believe it. We need to trust it and rest on it. And Zechariah here was questioning the word of God through the angel. And this is why the angel answers him the way that he does, saying that he stands before God and was sent by God to deliver this message. And a sign is given, but not the one that Zechariah wanted. The words here indicate that he may have been both deaf and mute. And this was probably the 3 p.m. offering, and so a larger crowd had gathered around for prayer and waiting for the priest to come out and pronounce his blessing. And as time ticked away and he was delayed, they began to wonder, what's going on? What's happening? They became curious, and when he came out, he was unable to communicate. And they discerned that he had seen a vision. And upon the completion of his ministry, he returns home. And then finally, we see the prophetic fulfillment in verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." After returning home, Elizabeth conceives, and she kept herself hidden for 5 months. But she recognizes the goodness of the Lord in providing a child in her old age. There are many lessons in this passage for us today. The story begins with a mark of silence, a mark of waiting in faith. God's timetable isn't our timetable. You know, God's ways aren't our ways. You know, when we pray, we want it now. And when God delays, we think that he's forgotten us, or he's forsaken us, he's abandoned us, or that he doesn't care about us. But they persevered and they waited through all these years. For centuries, the people waited faithfully. God's faithful remnant waited for the fulfillment of his word. Without a doubt, some began to question and doubt, and we see that. Some began to reinterpret God's words because of the delay. Some began to doubt because there were so many prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. How could this possibly happen? How could God orchestrate this? But it's a reminder to us that we need to wait on the Lord. We need to trust Him. That God is at work in His way, in His time, for His purpose, for His glory and our good. And it may be our whole lifetime. There were generations that came and went, and came and went. And they lived by faith and they died by faith, not seeing what God was going to do. And so we wait and we trust. And we believe God. You know, we believe God in what He's promised us. Most of all, we believe God about the gospel, that He sent Jesus, His Son, to pay the penalty for sin. And He promises that if you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone, that you have eternal life, that you are forgiven of your sins, that you have been called and adopted into His family. And He did it by His mercy. He knew everything about you. He knew everything you would ever do, every sin you would ever commit, every shortcoming that you have, every flaw that you have, and He chose to love you. And we have to believe it because God said it, and God is good, and what He has said is true. And so when we look at a passage like this and we see Zechariah in doubt, we need to look at our own hearts. And we need to examine ourselves to see, have we began to move towards unbelief in an area, or began to doubt, begun to question God? Have we begun to question His goodness or His faithfulness? Have we begun to question His forgiveness? A lot of times we say to ourselves, well, I know God forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. I had a friend of mine say once, he said, oh, so you're greater than God. If you think about it, God is gracious to forgive you, but somehow you're a better judge than God. Because He can forgive you, but you can't forgive yourself. So you're a better judge than God. But God promises, and we believe it. They waited patiently for the fulfillment of the first advent of His Son. And we find ourselves over 2,000 years later looking through prophecy, looking through the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we try to discern when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And no one knows the day or the hour. And it could be in our lifetime. It could be soon. But we might wait in faith and it might be in another generation. We know that every day we're alive, we're closer to His returning, but we don't know what day that is. But we wait in faith. You know, a lot of times prophecy becomes kind of this theoretical idea. You know, we say we believe in the second coming of Christ, but it doesn't motivate us. It doesn't move us. It doesn't change us. The Bible tells us that waiting for Christ ought to draw us to holiness. What kind of people ought we be? That waiting for Christ ought to motivate us in our understanding of this world, because we know that God has placed us here and we need to be active and we need to be a part of it. But we also know that Christ is going to return. When people tell us that, you know, the world is eventually going to get hotter and hotter and all the people are going to die and eventually there's going to be heat death, we know that's not true. All the people in the world can't die because we know Christ returns. And so it informs how we look at the world that we live. We know that God has called us to be a part of this world and to bring the gospel to bear and to be agents of change. And we do that both by proclamation as well as ministering to other people in their needs, to point them to Christ. And so we wait for God, but we wait in faith. And we know that the same God who promised Jesus would come and fulfilled that promise at the first advent of Christ promises that Christ is going to return. And that is our hope and our expectation, and it ought to be our daily motivation. We ought to be people who look and anticipate the second coming of Christ while we remain active and faithful in what he's called us to do each day. And so the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah is a story of us and where we are in this moment in redemptive history. And so God calls you to be faithful and to live with anticipation and to be patient, because we know that God will fulfill every promise that he has ever made fully and completely. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we sit between the already and the not yet, as scholars have noted. Already Christ has come. Already we have salvation through faith in Christ alone. Already we have become a part of the kingdom. We have become your children. And yet we wait. We wait for the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. We wait for the return of Christ. We wait for the judgment of unbelievers. We wait for the new heaven and the new earth. We wait with anticipation to behold you and see you face to face. Lord, help us to believe your word, to believe your promises. And Lord, help us to anticipate and to look forward to this soon coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand with me, please? As Marianne plays, would you bow your heads just for a moment? I think we need to just take a little time. We were challenged, you know, in our lives, we have so many things that go on. And as Zacharias and Elizabeth probably found it very hard to believe, as we heard, you know, what God was telling them. And maybe there's something in your life today that, an unbelief or something you're struggling with, and you don't really see the hope that you have in Christ, that he can carry you through this. As we started out, we heard nothing is impossible for him. So as we finish up, is there something that in your life that you're struggling with, been believing that it's impossible for God to take care of? Maybe you need to just come up, kneel at the steps, and just take a moment to pray. Or maybe you need to do it right where you're at. But we're just going to take a moment as we quiet our hearts before the Lord. I'm going to stop talking, and then we're just going to take time to really come and worship our Lord as we finish.